The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's good to see those of you that did come back for the second part of the day and second part of this morning's message. I am happy to preach, Mark, on Sunday afternoons when we have opportunity. It gives us a chance to kind of get through the book a little bit quicker than we normally would. But there's also the option I have to bring up some things about Mark that some passages that I might otherwise not give as much attention to or kind of skip over. And that's the general thought in today's messages, not that they're worth skipping over, but something that we might not really pay too much attention to, and that is verse number 9, where Mark says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan." There's history behind this verse that doesn't appear on the surface. And having just come out of Christmas only about 6 weeks ago, the story of Jesus is still fresh on our minds. And of course, everyone here has been, as I look over the congregation, I know most of you have been Christians for a long, long time, so you very well know the story of Jesus' birth. And I read that every Christmas, all the scriptures that pertain to that in the gospel accounts. And we do know, of course, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but we see him in this passage, in the beginning of his ministry, not coming out of Bethlehem, but instead of Nazareth, coming out of Nazareth in Galilee. Mark doesn't detail the early part of Christ's life, and so his readers, which we've talked about maybe mostly a Gentile audience, his readers may not be aware of the backstory and how Jesus got from the prophet's prediction of him being born in Bethlehem to his appearance in public ministry coming from Galilee instead of Judea. This morning we reviewed this information, which reminded us that when Jesus was born, his life was threatened by Herod. And Herod tried to kill him by spreading a net around Bethlehem, in which he killed all the children that were 2 years old and under. The story's in the second chapter of Matthew, and I alluded to it this morning but didn't read it. This is in Matthew 2, verse number 16, if you want to look there, because I'll read a little bit more than just this verse. But the 16th verse, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." This is what is known as the slaughter of the innocents and of the innocent. And this is the factor which caused Joseph and Mary to take Jesus into Egypt to protect his life. And I might also add, this is the history of Israel from the beginning of the kings, that there were attempts to destroy the royal line of Israel's kings that would prevent any succession to the throne that would lead to the greatest king of all, of course, who is Jesus Christ. And without the protection, divine protection of God, we wouldn't have a genealogy in the beginning of Matthew, and nor would we have the one that comes in the book of Luke. So now, here we see Jesus and the family are in Egypt, and they must be brought out of Egypt to fulfill the scriptures. Now again in Matthew, the verse just before we read in the 15th verse, it says, "They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." So upon coming out of Egypt, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Nazareth in Galilee, which was their hometown. And from there, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and when he came to Judea to be baptized of John, he came from Nazareth rather than from Bethlehem. And I pointed out in this morning's message that being from Nazareth did nothing to boost Jesus' ministry. I took the title of the message from Nathanael's rejection upon first hearing about Jesus, his reaction to him. And just to refresh you on that story, let's turn over to John chapter 1 to see what Nathanael had to say. John records the calling of Jesus' first disciples. We'll see that again in a couple of weeks in the Gospel of Mark. And there is this interesting exchange between Philip and Nathanael when Philip went to find him and tell him about Jesus. It's John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now, Nathanael's response gives us our title, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why did he ask this? What is it about Nazareth that caused him to say this? Well, I find this interesting that Philip said the prophets wrote about Jesus, the son of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, indicating there that it's no strange thing that the Messiah would be found in Nazareth rather than in Bethlehem. And yet we noted in the morning message that there isn't a specific prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jesus of Nazareth or Messiah of Nazareth. And I think this shows that the Jews understood the intent of the prophecies about the Messiah, and there are many of them, and they make it evident that though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he would come out of Galilee. Now, there's no reason that Philip would say this other than there is contempt for the city, or that Nathanael would understand it and go to see Jesus regardless of the fact that he was in Nazareth. Otherwise, Nathanael wouldn't have even bothered to go and check this out. So this is quite interesting that no specific prophecy, yet it seems widely accepted. And then further, I might add, if you have a Bible with cross references, you might look at John 1:45, and there may be a string of cross references that are attached to it, which has all these Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, it's also interesting that later in Jesus' ministry, objections were made to his appearance from Nazareth, or that he was from Nazareth, but those weren't pressed too hardly. It was more that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was considered by the Judean Jews to be of little value, and that's because they thought they were superior to the Jews in Galilee. Well, going back to Nathanael's quip, he had reason to snidely imply that nothing good comes from Nazareth. And why is this? Well, that gave us our first observation this morning, which is it is a name of contempt. To be from Nazareth or be called a Nazarene is a name of contempt. Nazareth was a place with a bad reputation. It was like going to the Tenderloin in San Francisco. We might well say the same thing if we met somebody that was from there. We'd say, well, can there any good thing come out of the Tenderloin? I doubt any of you would want to be found down there after dark. But I think we all do need to be honest with ourselves that we see ourselves better than them, even though, of course, we're all sinners. None of us is deserving of God's graces. None of us deserves anything good from God. And yet we still think that we're better than other people and better from those who come from a lower place than life that we might come. And so you're not going to go down there at night, and you're not going to have too many good things to say about that. And I don't think there's any of you that would spend time after midnight, you know, down here on Roberts Lane around the homeless encampment that's there. You're just not going to do that. And that's because the reputation of these places precede them. And the same is true of Nazareth. There is no notoriety of being a resident from Nazareth except a contemptuous one. So this contempt, then, it gets transferred to Jesus. It gets transferred according to his parentage, to his occupation, his associations. Joseph and Mary were not high society, and Joseph's occupation and Jesus was decidedly blue collar. Kings don't come out of Galilee, and that association of the home place stayed with Jesus throughout his ministry. So it comes down to this: he shall be called a Nazarene. And that did no favors for his ministry. So if Mark's Gentile readers wanted to know more, they could investigate the backstory, and these are the kinds of information they would find out. Now, thankfully, Mark will set before his readers 15 and a half more chapters that showed a good thing did come out of Nazareth. The best came from Nazareth, and he is the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. Now, this brings us then to our second observation. This is new for us this afternoon. It is a name that continues, a name that continues. Contempt for Christ didn't end in the first century. And this is expected because he does have a continuing ministry. It didn't end in the first century, and prejudice against Christ and his followers hasn't ended in all the centuries since. I just read yesterday, I think it was, or maybe the day before, in one of the Christian publications that now they officially say that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And that seems a very strange thing with all the missionaries that we have. And then, of course, the United States, which has always been predominantly a Christian place, that now Christians are the most persecuted in the world. Jesus hasn't shed the contempt that was shown for him. He was only a baby, had never even spoken a word when Herod was determined to kill him. He's only days into his public ministry when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. And then the following chapters of Mark are filled with all these good things that Jesus did, and yet they turned on him. When it looked like things were going so well at times, yet in the end, they all turned on Jesus. I mean, they loved the miracles. They loved to be healed. They loved it when he fed them after their sermons. Remember, we read what Jesus said about that in the sixth chapter of John this morning. But finally, his teachings began to sink in, and the love of pleasure and love of self began to outweigh the benefits. I mean, there isn't anyone who comes to Jesus without being made aware of his sins. They must be made to understand their need for him. And he didn't come to be their physical healer. He didn't come to do miracles that would end the poor prospects of their physical lives. That's not what this is about. It was sin. Sin is at the heart of Jesus' message. He saves from sin. And we'll see it in the 15th verse that Jesus said, "Now is the time for you to get right with God. You must repent of your sins." And those teachings weren't palpable in the first century, and neither are they favored today. No one says, "Well, please tell me more about how big a sinner I am. Tell me about how bad that I am." No, preaching today is not even for that purpose. It seems that preaching today is more to pump you up, make you feel much better about yourself. And as I said this morning, it's a complaint that I often get. Why is your preaching so negative? But despite all the wonderful blessings that have come through Christianity, still the name Nazarene sticks. The no good Nazarene. That's the general hatred of the name that's been around for centuries. Let me point out for you two issues about Nazarenes, those associated with Christ. You know, those who know Christ and love him still irk people today. Why do we bother people so much? Why would they persecute us? Well, I think first is because of our separation. And when I speak of Nazarenes in this message, I'm not talking about the denomination in Christianity that's known as the Nazarenes. I mean, you can go not far from here. You can find a church that is called a Nazarene church. And some of them may or may not be included in what I have to say next. But it's not them that I'm thinking about. It would be those of you that are sitting here today right in front of me. Because you follow Jesus, you own all the contempt he owns. You are associated with him. And so you might as well say, "Well, my hometown is Nazareth." Jesus said in Mark 13:33, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that you would be hated for all the things that are represented in his name. All the contempt that I spoke of this morning, whatever reasons they might be, those are all yours because you follow him. The name Nazarene stuck with the disciples. When Paul was brought in before Felix, the accusers said, "For we have found," this is Acts 24:5, "for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Because Paul taught Christ, he was known as a Nazarene, and that's a name of derision. Why do people still hate our association with Christ? Well, one of the reasons is because of our lifestyle. True Christians are separated from the world. We live differently from them. We live by a higher standard, and the standard by which we live cuts across the grain of the world. Though you may never say a word about the way you live, not point it out to anybody, and not make it a point to compare yourself to what anyone else does, they are busy comparing themselves to you. Without you saying anything, they notice the difference, and they will say, "You think you're better than them." Why is that? Why would people think that? Because you're different from them, you think you're better than me. Well, when we live by God's standard, it throws light on their activities. Jesus explained this in John chapter 3. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So if you go to work and you take your break, and you spend your time reading your Bible and praying before you eat your lunch, this makes people around you uneasy. It's worse now than it's ever been before, I think. At least what I hear from those in the workplaces. It used to be that people would commend you for faith, perhaps for doing godly things. I remember those days when really nobody had any bad things to say about a Christian who might want to take his time to read his Bible or pray when he had his lunch. But things have changed. If you read your Bible, you are a bigot. It automatically says that you're homophobic, whatever that is. You live below their standard, they think, and that is a dismally low standard. I mean, I don't know how you can get that low, but somehow they think that we stick closer to the bottom than they do. So when a coworker wants to do something like tell a smutty story, and you decide, "Well, I don't want to hear that. I think I'll just step aside out of the way." When you excuse yourself, then there's this level of discomfort among the crowd. Why is that person doing that? Again, oh, they must think that they're better than us. Say that's something they ought not to hear. With the crowd, everything wrong seems to be right. Their standards, their outlook, their desires, what satisfies them, it's all different. A Christian living for the Lord is an irritant. We stick out like a sore thumb. Nobody likes it. And I think that's what Jesus had in his mind when he said in Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." And this is what happens when you live a separated life for Christ. You will stand out in the crowd. And either people to the light, or they'll shrink away from it because, again, your light exposes the sin that's in their lives. And they're uncomfortable with that. And your lifestyle automatically separates you from them. You don't really even have to do anything. Just be normal, a normal Christian. And when I say normal Christian, I mean a Bible-type Christian. A Christian who doesn't live like the Bible is an abnormal Christian. So I'm saying being a normal Christian, if you do that, if you just live for Christ, you don't need to say anything. People will just stay away because they don't want to have anything to do with that sect called the Nazarenes. Well, next, why is it good for us to own the name Nazarene despite what people might think of us? Well, we'll keep the name Nazarene. Why would we do that? Why would we stick by this name even though it causes so many problems? Well, we stick by it because of our steadfastness. Again, this is what I say is normal Christianity. When the disciples were brought before the Jewish council because they'd healed an impotent man at the temple, they were asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter says in Acts 4:10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Let me pause with that for just a moment. While I was preparing, I smiled when I read this verse. You know, it's strange how you can read a verse maybe 100 times and not see something, and all of a sudden it just sticks out. Something new stands out. And this is how it is when you put the garnish around this verse and studying what comes before it. So I thought how much this statement was a rub, that it's a dig against these pious religious leaders who condemned everyone that they thought was below their standard of holiness. So Peter emphasized, if you notice in the verse, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he could have just left the Nazareth part off if he wanted to. Now, I mean, the Jews aren't going to pay much attention to that anyway. But this becomes a problem for them when he says, Jesus of Nazareth gave us the power and the authority to heal. And here they are, "Oh, no, you don't mean that, do you? The contemptible one that they crucified? This one who comes from the city of Nazareth stands behind them with power above them and power and authority? He has power and authority they don't have. Please say that's not true." That's why I look at that and I think, you know, that has to be so purposeful for them to say, "Jesus of Nazareth gave us this power." Well, then the scriptures go on to say in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," which just makes it even worse, "they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And that's when they were commanded not to preach in his name. But Peter and the apostles stood firmly. They were steadfast in their doctrine. They wouldn't stop. And they said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." So they defied the Jewish authority with all the people looking on. Everyone hears this. Men who are ignorant say they're working under the power and authority of Jesus of Nazareth. This is not something done in secret. That kind of gives you an idea why hatred is building. Now, in the steadfastness of standing up and owning the name and standing against powerful authorities, this is what makes the gospel accounts ring true. I mean, why would anyone risk having done to them what was done to Jesus if there isn't truth in his name? Now, Mark's readers would surely have to contend with this. If this story isn't true, then why are these people following him to their deaths? Why are they sticking by this man of Nazareth, this no good Nazarene? Is this fact or is it fiction? Life and limb for fairy tales. Of course this is true. And so we ask, how will you keep his name? How will we do it? Now, this church membership does not want to eliminate the name Nazarenes. Because as long as we stay true to the word, as long as we keep preaching the old time doctrines, no one will confuse us with 100 other churches that are just like all the rest. I mean, we still preach from the Bible. We're still reading from the scriptures. We admit, freely admit, there's nothing entertaining in our services. Tate can be pretty entertaining sometimes, but we're not advertising Tate. And we look around, we say, "Well, this doesn't look anything like a nightclub here. We don't have any of that. There are no lattes to sip. We don't enjoy fun and games. We don't compromise to make the church what people want it to be, that is, outside. There's not a soul here this afternoon, I don't think, that wants to make the church their playground. And I know that because you keep coming. You keep coming despite what we don't have, we might say. Well, we still preach Jesus of Nazareth. We desire to make the church what he wants it to be. It won't fit our old lifestyles, does it? It doesn't fit anything that we were before. It doesn't tickle the ears when you hear about sin. It won't make you comfortable in living contrary to the God's word. No, it's a light that changes you And if it doesn't change you, or if it's not working on you, then I promise you this, it'll leave you squirming in the seat. You can't be comfortable under it. You can't hear what God's Word has to say as a Christian and not be convicted by it. Trade that for any other name. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So here's the plain truth of it. If we downgrade Christ's standards to attract anyone, then we show contempt for the name. We would be guilty of doing what the world does. The name by itself, we already know this. We know it's no good. It turns people off. And so what do churches do? Well, they just adjust their practices to remove the offense of the name. And if we do that, we'll never offend anybody out there, but we will offend the one who is up there. We can't do that. How offensive would it be that Christ died for this name Nazarene? The apostles died for the name Nazarene. Martyrs throughout centuries of church history died because of this name. But now here we are in a generation of churches who post the name of Christ on their church, and yet they have nothing to do with the name. And so we would say cowards. That's what best describes Christianity. Standing for nothing, falling for anything. And so the church becomes the devil's playground where Christ is not found. We're not ashamed of that contempt for his name. Churches today are everything but Christ. They don't like what he said and what he did, what he taught. So what they do is they substitute a different gospel for the pure gospel message. But we've determined that we won't change. So I think you know, you come here, you don't expect to hear anything but Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of this world. Now, one last observation about his name. Thirdly, it is the name of the cross. Jesus carried the name throughout his life. When they wouldn't call him the Christ, they reverted to calling him the Nazarene. Now, the contempt was always there, and they kept it up until the day that he died. They laid him out on a cross. They nailed his hands and his feet. And when they thought they should heap one more word of derision on him, they nailed a placard above him. And the reference to it is easy to remember, John 19:19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, the Jews protested that they put the King of the Jews on the inscription. I thought about this as well. I think that the association with Nazareth could well have been one of their chief complaints about what is said. And that is, Pilate, when writing this inscription, associated Nazareth with their expectation of the king. And they didn't like that at all. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Don't say that and put that name in with the King of the Jews. More the problem with Nazareth than the name of the man Jesus. So nailing him to the cross one last time, calling him the no good Nazarene, that act reversed everything that's previously said of what this name stands for. Now, first of all, we were talking about Christ's character, how they took Nazareth and said, this is the character of Christ. It's people who come from Nazareth. But now we find the real proof of his character. If Jesus had been what they said he was, he wouldn't have been on the cross. He never would have put himself in a position to be despised. He would live as those that were around him. He would do like most do today. He would just go with the flow. He'd fit in with the crowd. He would be like the people from Nazareth. He wouldn't have troubled any waters as far as the religious world is concerned. He would have been so ordinary that he would have been no different than 1,000 other Jews. But his character was different. He was capable of doing something about the human condition. He did what no man would or could do. What he did was to willingly take the full wrath of God against sin. He was willing to drink the bitter dregs of the cross down to the very last drop, knowing full well what he would suffer, knowing how agonizing that would be, so much that no one in the history of the world could suffer so much. He stayed on the cross. He resisted the temptation. They called out to him, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross, save yourself and us." And it was precisely because he was the Christ that he didn't come down. He had all the power to do it. He could save himself, but he wouldn't, because to save himself meant that he wouldn't be able to save us. His character was that he was the kind of man who would give himself, give his life for others. That's proved on the cross. None of those who were non-Nazarenes and claimed themselves to be righteous and holy would have stepped up to die for anyone. And so Jesus proved that he was beyond them in character, especially when he died for those that hated him. None of the crucifiers would. The second thing that we see in this is proof of his compassion. People from Nazareth were ruthless and uncaring. You don't go to Nazareth if you have a problem. If you need someone to sympathize with you with a problem that you have, you don't go to Nazareth. I mean, you're as likely to be mugged there as to be helped, so you don't go there. But the cross is different, and it proved Jesus was a man of compassion, that he does take our infirmities, our sorrows, and whatever we have upon him. Isaiah prophesied the cross and wrote, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He also wrote that Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what I ended the sermon with this morning from Luke. Isaiah said that. Never was anyone so wrongly given a name and a derision of a name when they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And yet the kindness, the kind-heartedness, the goodness, the love, and the compassion were all that Jesus was about. He defied what they thought of the name. And Jesus came to save the very kinds of people they thought they weren't. If anything, what Jesus did was to flip the tables when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And think about that. Would any of them ask forgiveness for Jesus? Did any of them say, no, wait just a minute. Let's don't be so hasty to nail him to the cross. Let's investigate this further. Let's go back into the scriptures and see if the prophets can back this fellow up. Let's compare what they said to what he did. And do you know that's what the blind man in John chapter 9 did? You remember the story? John chapter 9 verses 31 to 33. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." Now this is the blind man talking, he'd just been healed. "We know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Do you see anyone in the crowd at the crucifixion applying this type of logic to the activities of Jesus? No, they wouldn't check, and neither would they forgive anything that wasn't just like them. Thirdly, we can say that it's proof of his crown. Now, it takes some investigation to uncover the significance of Mark 1, verse 9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." And our investigation uncovers the Old Testament prophets, just as Mark says in verse number 2. Who Jesus was and what he did hinges on how he aligns with prophecy. It was written before because it's surely to come to pass. And so we have passages like Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the host of hosts will perform this. The prophets said it all, but they also said that he must die. And so when he went to the cross, he answered all of his critics. They mockingly wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And Pilate had it only partially right. He should have said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings." What Pilate should have done was to surrender to Jesus' authority as well. Jesus told him, "You have no authority over me except what is given from above." And so Pilate should have written a much longer inscription. Philippians 2 comes to mind. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, finally, let me leave you with this. Why go to Nazareth? Why be called a Nazarene? Why, and I'm speaking in the frame of mind of God the Father, whatever that is, why pick the worst place in Israel for him to live? And I think it's simple and yet profound. God didn't want you to be drawn to Jesus because he was rich. He didn't want you to pander to him because he was famous. Jesus must be humiliated in every way and to the nth degree. He must be completely emptied of anything that would be desirable. He must be thoroughly despised so that no one will come to him for any reason except to receive him by faith. That is, to receive him for who he really is. Nathanael couldn't believe that any good thing could come out of Nazareth until he met Jesus by faith. In Acts chapter 9, Saul made threats against the disciples. Verse 2 of the chapter says that he was looking for those of this way. What way? The way of the Nazarenes. And it wasn't until he met Christ by faith that he would come to love the one that he despised so much. And then what about the thief on the cross? He had no reason to believe that the man dying next to him that had been beaten and bruised and a crown of thorns pressed into his head, nails driven into his hands and his feet, he had no reason to think that this man could possibly be his Savior. And he could read the inscription too. You know thieves better than anyone. So why did he change? What changes his mind? Why did he recognize the value of this man? And we can only say it is by faith. Is there a good thing in Nazareth? What do you think of him? Angels stood by to defend their king, but he didn't let them. He didn't let them come. He died. He proved his character, his compassion, and that he was the rightful heir to the crown. He died for you. And still more, the Bible says he arose from the grave for your justification. So seeing this prophecy fulfilled, what do we think of this man from Nazareth? Peter, I think, sums it up very well for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Blessed be God for Jesus the Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for those who have come this afternoon to hear about Jesus again, Jesus of Nazareth. And we thank you, Lord, that he did defy all of the characterizations of him. He wasn't what they thought that he was, and we're so glad that he proved himself to be otherwise by the life that he lived and by the death that he died. Lord, help us that we might do what Peter says, to follow that example. Thank you, Lord. We give our devotion to you and all praise to you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.